You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, verse 35 is where we're going to start. If I don't use a microphone, can you guys hear me okay in the back? Okay. This way I get my hands to be free. Christmas builds in us a significant amount of anticipation, right? And unfortunately, I think we lose a little bit of that as we get older. You know, I mean, I just remember as a kid, literally, as we talked about, you know, Advent, just this day by day, just, you could taste the special things that only got cooked at Christmas time, and you could smell the smells, and just all of those things that just built upon you. And I feel kind of like that's how Mark writes the Gospel of Mark. There's just this building anticipation. Remember, we've talked about the messianic secret. This just nobody understood who Jesus was and what he was about. And the only being so far that we've encountered in the Gospel of Mark up to this point has been demons that knew who he was, that said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." And he silenced them in that. And so it is, we pick up in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and it begins by saying this: on that day, it's a long section, we're going to go all the way to the end of, to Mark 20. That's right, yeah. "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. And he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?' They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, crying with a loud voice. He said, 'Why, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. And the herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, saying, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis," which means the 10 cities, "how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." The preceding chapter features Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. That's what the whole beginning of all these parables has been. We talked at length about Jesus talking about how he teaches in parables basically as a way to say, listen, if people don't want to hear, they're just not going to hear it. They're not going to seek it. They're not going to dive into it. But you who have been given the keys, the secret things of the kingdom, to you have been given these parables so that you can understand in greater detail. And we talked last week about the Jesus being the lamp that would not be hidden forever, but he would be revealed, and all of this picture of Jesus bringing the kingdom of God into the world by his teaching. And Jesus uses this phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, saying there are some people who don't have ears to hear this teaching, and they're just simply not going to hear it. There's no convincing those who don't want to hear. But in this next section of Mark, Mark is going to show us the other part of that saying, which is, let him who has eyes to see, let him see. Miracles, in their small way, reveal to us the grand overarching picture of God. C.S. Lewis said it this way, the miracles of Scripture in small letters reveal to us the letters written so large that some simply can't see them. The miracles of God reveal to us God's power, God's authority over creation and nature. It's the reason why miracles are one of the things that those that are skeptical of Scripture point to that, and they say science says that miracles cannot happen. And that's the point, that miracles are not natural. Science is saying that these are natural things, and that therefore that, you know, unnatural things cannot happen because science says so. And miracles reveal to us that God is not bound up in the natural. He is supernatural. Jesus is going to perform four miracles in these coming chapters. We're going to look at the first two of these. And they all, in some way, basically show Jesus' power over death. The four miracles are the calming of the sea, the healing of the demon-possessed man, the healing of Jairus' daughter, and the woman who has an issue of blood. And all of these have dramatic issues with death. And we're going to just look at the first two of these this week. But before we get into this, I would like to ask you a personal question that I want you to have mulling in your minds. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of spiders? I have a lot of Facebook friends that are afraid of spiders, so people love to post, you know, little gifts of spiders jumping out at them or something like that, you know. Are you afraid of the dark? Some people are afraid of things like the stock market crashing and their retirement plan going away. Are you afraid of being alone? You know, these are the simple things that we can point to and say these are easy fears, but what about things like this? Or do you ever have a fear of your children rebelling against you? Do you ever have a fear of your health failing you? Do you have a fear of being single forever? Do you have a fear of, I don't know, do you have a fear of being a failure? That's something that you simply can't afford to be a failure at, or looking like a failure? Do you have a fear of meeting the expectations of some voice from your past that says you'll never amount to anything and you're afraid they're probably going to be right? What about being in a boat that's rapidly sinking? Would you be afraid of that? Or would you be afraid of walking up a hill and having a mad, bloody, bruised psychopath running screaming at you out of a hole in the ground? Would that scare you at all? Seems like these things would be legitimate things to be afraid of, right? Weren't those some things to be fearful of? When we think about this story of the storm, the sudden storm, and the boats beginning to take on water, and the demonic man running out of the hills, they seem like these are reasonable things for us to be afraid of. So what exactly is it that Jesus is rebuking in this? Jesus has a very harsh statement in this. We kind of soften it a little bit by just simply translating it, what are you afraid of, or why are you afraid? But Jesus in this point is literally calling them cowards. Why are you so cowardly? Does that seem a little bit stronger than just, why are you afraid? You know, if my child comes to me in the middle of the night after having a scary dream, I don't look at them and say, coward, right? You say, why are you afraid, right? But there is a force to which Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, why is your heart so terrified? Why are you so afraid? Jesus had taught all that day and was exhausted. His humanity was clearly showing through at this point. If you've ever had one of those days that it was up early, engaged all day long, there was never a down point, and then as evening came, all you could think about was just getting horizontal and not having anybody talk to you, right? Says every teacher every day. Jesus was exhausted, and as he had concluded the day preaching, standing in a boat so that the crowds would not crush him. You remember that text that told us that? So Jesus pushes out in the boat to teach from the crowd so they don't just literally crush him, trying to get close to him. He's exhausted, and he tells his disciples, let us head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was this massive lake in the Judean countryside. It was bordered on almost all sides by mountains and hills. One side was mostly Jews, and the other side was mostly Gentiles or non-Jews. The lake itself had a reputation of being a lake that had sudden storms that came upon it. And we in Alaska are pretty familiar with that. If you're out in the wilderness, it's always very good to be mindful of the situation of the sky and what the weather looks like it's going to do, because it can change in a heartbeat. It can change really rapidly. And that was the case on the Sea of Galilee. And it wasn't that they had the benefit of having a kicker motor to be able to push themselves to the side. It was only a 6-mile venture from one side of where Jesus was to the other side of the lake. But in a boat where you're either rowing or at the mercy of the breeze to get you there, that's a big issue. And storms could appear out of nowhere with very little warning. And as we're reading here, one of those storms does come upon this very small fishing vessel. We don't think of these boats as being massive things. These were rough-hewn boats that Grandpa made and pushed out into the water. I also want you to notice that these are not novice sailors. These are not guys like weekend warriors that are kind of like, oh yeah, I kind of know something about fishing, whatever. These are guys that were almost literally born in a boat. You know, I mean, that's their family legacy. That's what they know. They are men that have spent most of their life out on a boat pulling a net. And they knew that this storm was beyond their ability. Right? You ever been around somebody who's like just cool and calm? I mean, that's just always the way that they are. And then all of a sudden one day you see them panicked, and you may not have any idea why they're panicked, but you start to panic because they're panicking, right? They're just not the kind of person that loses their cool. They're not the kind of person that loses their head in a situation. And so you're just going like, if they're panicking, I don't know why are we panicking, right? Let's just all panic together. It seems like if these sailors were panicking, this was a good time to panic, right? And yet the text says in verse 38 that Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. Unpanicking. Is that a word? I don't know if that's a word. Jake would probably mark that off on my paper if I turned that in. Remember, Jesus had taught all day and he was tired. He was just tired. And the disciples rebuke Jesus. They wake him up and they say to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" I mean, you can imagine, it says that as the wind is blowing, remember, just think about a boat that doesn't have very high gunnel walls, and every wave that's coming is pushing 5 to 10 gallons of water into the boat. And they're just as rapidly as they can trying to bail this water out with their oars or their hat or whatever it is that they have, trying to get this water out. And then 10 more gallons come. And they go and they grab Jesus and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care? Like, you've got to be aware of what's going on. You have to know what's going on. Don't you care that we're fixing to die? Why aren't you panicking?" And they just really couldn't understand this. This didn't seem right to them because he was literally in the same boat with them. Have you ever prayed something like that to God? Might have gone something like this. "God, don't you see my situation? Don't you care about my pain, God? Are you asleep? Don't you see? Do you even know where I am? God, are you even real?" You ever had that kind of a prayer? Those come in deep times of trial, deep times of pain, deep times of fear in our own heart and our own life. And this seems like one of those cases that, I mean, the boat's going down. That seems like a good time to panic, right? When we pray something like that, what we're saying is that we feel like God should be panicking just like we are. God, why aren't you panicking? I'm panicking. I don't understand. I don't know where this is going. I don't know how this is going to turn out. God, why aren't you panicking like I'm panicking? And when we say it like that, it sounds a little different, doesn't it? Have you ever met a person who lives in a constant state of worry? They're just worried all the time. Every little thing worries them, right? They read something on the news. You know, there's a new bug that's floating around, and they're, maybe. You know, I was feeling that. It says one of the key, things is that you get an itch in your left foot, and by golly, I've been having an itch in my left foot all day, right? And they're just, they just want to worry about something, right? When I said that, that person's face popped into your mind, right? Basically, what that is living in a constant state of pre-panic, right? Is this something I should panic about? Oh no, this is just a chair. Right? Like, it's everything should be something that I might, maybe is this one. Maybe this is one that I should panic about. Okay, maybe not. Oh, maybe this one, right? And the reality is those people tend to be miserable people. Why? Well, one, because they think that everything next is going to be the thing, right? It's going to be the end. It's going to be that one thing that finally reveals the truth behind their fear. See, this is what I was afraid was going to happen. This is what it was going to be. And they live in this constant state of this, the next thing, this is going to be it. And that becomes everything in their life. And two, they pour contempt on anyone who wasn't worried about it happening. Why weren't you worried about this happening? Why don't you care about this like I do? Or literally, why aren't you panicking like I'm panicking? Now, there is a difference between wise caution and this kind of fear. One is debilitating, and one leads to wisdom. Right. So, as we think about this this issue of fear, Jesus was not worried about the storm. In fact, he was so unworried about it that he was just sleeping through it. Now, we often refer to this story as Jesus calms the sea. I used that illustration earlier when I was describing this as a miracle. But we miss a powerful point by doing that. Jesus rebukes the sea, but he calms the disciples. Verse 39 says, Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind. And he said, the same thing that he did to a demon in the beginning of Mark. Peace, be still. And then something entirely more terrifying happened. Silence and a sea of glass. Just imagine being in a boat that's got swelling waves all around you, and you know that at any point in time the big wave is going to come, sink the boat, and you're dead. And then a guy stands up, says, silence, peace, and the sea is glass, and the roaring wind is now just an echo in your memory. Jesus then turns to the disciples, who probably at this point in time are standing shin deep in water in the boat and are probably panting from how hard they've been working trying to bail the boat out. And he looks at him and he says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? I love what it says next, and I really wish that we could just translate it raw out of the Greek, because what it says is, they feared a great fear. Your translation might say, and they were very afraid, or they were terrified. They feared a great fear. And the fear was no longer, I'm fixing to drown. It's echoed in their statement that they make afterwards by saying, who then is this who even commands the wind and the waves? And the answer to this is the one whom we ought to fear. The main issue of this story is in Jesus' life, as he's asking basically the question, let them who have eyes to see, let them see. By man's standard, this situation was one of those things that, by golly, we should be afraid of. If we're in a boat and it's beginning to sink, we feel like I should be afraid. But Jesus looks at his disciples after making it a sea of glass, and he basically asks the question, so is this really something you ought to be afraid of? Or is there something more you ought to be afraid of? This fear that they now fear is an awe-filled fear, not a panic-filled fear. And there is an eternal difference between the two. An awe-filled fear and a panic-filled fear. Fear the one who rebukes the storm. Don't fear the storm itself. And we can apply this to any storm that we are experiencing in our lives. As we enter into the Christmas season, we're familiar with all of the passages and stories of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2 describing Caesar Augustus calling a census and all of those things. But even before that, in Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she will bear the Son of God in her body, this teenage girl who just doesn't know and doesn't understand, and she sings what is called Mary's Magnificat. The song of Mary is she's talking with her cousin Elizabeth. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, Mary reveals the profound truth of the only fear that we should actually hold. She says this, talking of God and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. That God's mercy, His abundant, radiant, generous mercy is only for those who fear Him. The reason I don't fear if my children will rebel is because I know that God is a better father than I am. Now, does it mean that that does not cross my mind? I have no control over the decisions that my children make at some point in time in their life. And yet I do not have a panic over it. Why? Because I have a fearful awe of God. Now, I could use this as an excuse to simply not be a good parent. Oh, well, see, look, God's a better dad than I'm going to be. I don't have to be a good dad. God will take care of it. God's got this. But the reason that I seek to pour into my kids a deep and abiding love for Jesus is that I know that one day I will stand before this better Father and I will give an account of every action, every word, every inaction of my life. In that moment, any storm that my kids can throw at me will be nothing compared to the awesome glory of God. And again, we apply this to anything that we think may be super spiritual for us to be panicked over. What about if we are panicked over people that are in our lives who are not followers of Jesus and we are so afraid? We're so afraid. What if they don't get saved? What if they don't? Do we not trust the goodness and loving kindness of God, the faithfulness of God? As Augustine called the hound of heaven, who is relentless in pursuing the souls of those whom He loves. And so we faithfully proclaim the gospel, we faithfully love, we faithfully pray for them, but we have no fear, no panic, because we have a fear for God and a complete and total trust in Him. Jesus rebukes His disciples in this way, not because the situation was not dire, but because He made them a promise, let us go to the other side. Two things could have happened in this event. Jesus could have slept as He probably needed to, and the storm would have raged, and they would have bailed, and they would have gotten to the other side wet. But they would have gotten to the other side. Or this would have happened, and they would have seen the reality that Jesus is more powerful than their storm. The story continues in Mark chapter 5. Upon landing, immediately after landing on the other side, after all that drama, they see a naked, bloody, bruised, demonized man running out of the tomb towards them. Again, probably time to panic, right? But I want you to notice who's afraid this time. As they approached, in verse 3 through 5, describes for us the sad state of this demonized man. It says that he lived among the tombs and no one could bind him anymore. So his place of habitation was literally amongst the dead. He lived amongst dead bodies. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. He had often been bound with chain and shackle, but he wrenched the chains apart. This demonic influence on his life gave a supernatural strength that though there may have been people that tried to control him, try to keep him safe, he could not, and they could not. No one had the strength to subdue him, and night and day, meaning literally, this man just even couldn't even get sleep or couldn't get rest amongst the tombs. He was wailing, crying out, and he was cutting himself with stones. Demonic influence is always such this way. There is always self-harm involved. The voice is always say, try to control this by your own pain. There's a controlling issue, and the demons have this influence that says, you can't control me, I control myself. There's an isolation issue that is involved in this, a drawing away. And then even that, there's a defilement that's involved in demonic influence, a hiding amongst the dead. There is no life in this. This man's life was a storm, by every conceivable definition of that. Always know that Satan desires to take you in sin further than you want to go, keep you there longer than you want to stay, and cause you to pay a much greater price than you right now are willing to pay. Sin always has that way in people's lives. And it is something that always Satan does as he steals, kills, and destroys. But when this demonized man sees Jesus, he rushes to him and falls at his feet in worship. It's what literally what the word that he says when he prostrated himself or fell at his feet. The demon knows he's defeated and he pleads not to be tormented, not to be sent out of the area, and to be allowed into the herd of pigs. I don't have time to really unpack a lot of this story. There's a lot of really interesting things about the nature of demonic influence and the way that Jesus deals with that. But here's what I do want you to see in this whole picture. The demons worshipped, but they did not fear God. Don't miss that. They worshipped, but they did not fear God. Check your heart that you do not follow in the pathway of these who acknowledge the divine, yet do not actually love Him. James teaches this in James chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "You believe that God is one." It's a theological statement about the nature of God. And he says, "You do well," or literally, "good for you." Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons are better theologians than you are. They're better theologians than I am. Satan knows his Bible better than you and I do. What's the difference? They don't love. The demons leave. The pigs drowned, and the man is utterly saved. It's the outcome of this story. The demons leave him, the pigs drowned, and the man is utterly saved. The rebuking of the storm and the healing of the demonic share this incredible bit about them. That great fear came when everything was better. The great fear only came, this awe-filled fear, only came after everything was better. And it's contrasted in these two stories. In verse 15 it says, "And they came to Jesus," the people that owned the herd that had run into the sea, "and they came to Jesus and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind." It's just a dude sitting on a stump, wearing clothes and not crazy. And that was what it says. "And seeing this, they were afraid." The raging storm had stopped, and that terrified them more than the storm. That dude used to be nuts, and he's not now. And that's what scared them even more. However, this time, it did not endear the fearers to Jesus. Unlike the disciples who were in the boat, and when everything was still and calm, they feared a great fear because they saw Jesus for who He was, one who ought to be feared, revered, have an awe of, Who is this who even commands the seas? But they did not fear Jesus in this way. They begged him to leave. Because for some people, pigs are of greater comfort and value than Jesus. What was it that they ultimately feared? They feared a loss of revenue more than they feared Jesus. They feared a loss of prestige more than Jesus. The text says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might go with him. And he did not permit him, but saying to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the 10 cities how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This man's life would now be this. He would not be one who followed Jesus about. He would not be one of the disciples that followed him. He would have a much different thing. And this is a point that is dramatically different in so far what has gone on in Mark's gospel. Because up until this point, Jesus has said, hush, don't say, don't. He's kept everything secret. But to this man, who is of Gentile descent, in these 10 cities, these 10 Gentile cities, that he would be a witness of the mercy of God. When we evangelize, what we are doing is we are sharing with people the glorious truth of the gospel. The message of the story of God. Man is sinful. God in Jesus came and by his death, burial, and resurrection, he substituted himself for us, took on our sinfulness, our shame, our guilt. He took that upon himself and he gave to us his righteousness. He was buried, rose again, conquering sin and death, now sits at the right hand of God. That's the gospel. That's the glory. And that's the message for us. And when we evangelize, that's the story that we're telling. But when we witness, it is different than evangelizing. When we witness, what we are doing is we are saying, let me tell you how God has had mercy on me. Let me tell you the storm that I was afraid of, that Jesus spoke into. And after that, I've seen the awe and fear of God. Let me close with a couple of thoughts on this. First, fear is a physical response to uncertainty. I think it's always a dangerous thing when we talk about this kind of fear. You know, these passages say, don't fear, don't be afraid. If you're afraid, you know, that's a sinful thing and you shouldn't be afraid. When your sibling jumps out from a closet and says, boo, and in that instant moment, your body is uncertain whether this is a real threat or not. Let me just reassure you that that fear that you feel in that moment is not sin. Okay, I just want you to know that. Okay, the fact that you might be scared of somebody jumping out from around a corner and you go, ha! And your heart rate elevates and your body dumps adrenaline in. And you know, it's the reason why I mean, aside from like, I just don't think they're kosher. I don't think I could ever go into a haunted house because I would hurt somebody. Right? Like that's, I'm not, like me terrified is pinning somebody to a wall. That's me terrified in that kind of a, you know, the fight, flight, or faint. I'm a fight every single time. So when we fear that kind of fear, and when that thing jumps out, that's not sin. But here is what is sin. To not know that when the threat is real, and when the shadow does seek to kill you, that Jesus will, with unshakable certainty, bring you to the other shore. That is sin. If that's the kind of fear that you live in, when you experience those fear and it persists in you, and there's always that concern of what next and what situation, God, I don't understand what's happening right now. If you live in that state of fear and you go, God must not be in control, you are in sin. That fear is sinful. I was thinking about how this has played out in my own life, and there's been a couple of times in my time living here in Galena, even, that there's been times of exceeding fear, things that were extremely life and death kind of situations. And I remember very distinctly in the when we had our flood in 2013, and we sent women and children in boats across town because we couldn't get over there, over to town, and we knew that the planes were coming to take women, children, and elders and get them out of here. Hours had passed, and I think my family is safe and secure in Fairbanks, and I get a phone call from my wife, who's sitting on the other side of town, saying, Chris, I can see icebergs over the dike, and I can't get to her. I felt fear. It's the most helpless I've ever felt in my life. And yet in that moment, I knew with unshakable certainty in the goodness of God that even if the circumstances did not go as I would hope that they went, God was still good, still in control, and would still bring my family safe to the other shore. Lord, I don't know where the heart of my child is, you might pray. Lord, I don't know what the doctor's report is going to bring back. Lord, I don't know where I'm going to get my next paycheck. And I feel fear. But I trust that you will carry me to the end. That's the first point. Second, God is merciful to those who fear Him. Do you fear the Lord? Is that a reality for your life? There's nothing else that we can possibly be fearful of that will in turn give us mercy. Nothing. There's nothing that we can be fearful of that as a response to our fearfulness, it gives us mercy. Except God. This is the gospel message. That in Christ Jesus, we have obtained mercy through the death of Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says this: there is no fear in love. Love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. The gospel says that Jesus has fulfilled your and my punishment. We no longer stand before God in a fearful sense of, I don't know if God's going to smite me. But we stand before God in awe of His great love. It causes us to live fearful lives of obedience out of a reverence for His goodness. If you have not believed the gospel, you have great reason to fear, is what this story is telling us. But if you have believed Jesus' good news, then fear God and don't be afraid. He knows your storms. That's the application of this. Whatever storm it is that you're raging right now, whatever uncertainty, whatever thing that you are fearful of, it causes a great deal of anxiety. He knows your storms. And every shortcoming that you have in dealing with those storms in Christ Jesus, He's already paid for those in you. Run to Him. Rest in Him. Would you persist in fear or would you persevere in faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you? Don't fear your storm. Fear the one who has authority over it. Let's pray. God, God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have called us out of a spirit of fear into love. And God, I pray that we would have a sense of awe about you. That we would fear a great fear when it comes to you because you are good and glorious. And as a result, we would have a longing to follow after you because your mercy has been poured out to us. And God, if there are some here this morning who are afraid, they don't know what their future holds, Holy Spirit, by your power, would you change their hearts to see the fear of the Lord? That they would repent of sin and run to you and see your good, good mercy poured out on them. God, we thank you that you have authority over the storms of our lives and we rest in you. God, even as we may be in that storm and we may be pleading for you to cause it to calm, yet we know that you will take us safely to the other shore. We love you, God. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.